Open your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 12. Follow along with me as I read verses 21 through 28 of Exodus chapter 12. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go elect an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you are to observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' you are to reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes.' So the people knelt low and worshiped. Then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." The Passover was a very meaningful and important ordinance for the Israelites. It's still a meaningful and important observance for the Jewish people today. Our own observance of this Lord's table today had its beginning in the Passover. Jesus was observing the Passover with his disciples when he used some of the elements of that meal to institute this ordinance. I believe Jesus chose the Passover because it so perfectly pictured the substitutionary death of himself on the cross. When God sent an angel through the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn of every household, the Israelites were to protect themselves from this angel of death by killing a spotless lamb and placing its blood around the doorway. That lamb was the substitute. It was the substitute for the firstborn in every home. Rather than suffering the death of one of their own children, each family had the opportunity to substitute the life of a lamb for that child. Bearing in mind that when that happened, any Egyptian home or other foreigners in the land who believed that and were obedient to that could spare their own firstborn. We are told in Scripture that there were others besides just the Israelites who left with the Israelites. It was an act of faith that they would do that. That lamb was the substitute. In the same way, Jesus became our substitute when he offered himself on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We find some places in the New Testament where it's summed up for us, such as Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Although the Passover is a very meaningful and important observance for the Jewish people, it is not the Passover that we celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus took from the Passover the elements and gave meaning and established for us a new observance. This new observance represents his new covenant. Therefore, just as the Passover is meaningful to the Jewish people, so the Lord's Supper is a meaningful observance for the Christian. It speaks to the very heart of the gospel message. When we partake of these elements, we are to be reminded of the gospel itself. So what are some of the things that this speaks to for us? This is a time of remembrance, so let me help you to remember the things that this is speaking to us as we partake of the bread and the cup. First of all, it speaks to the believer reassuringly. We are reassured that we are in Christ and that we are one with him. Listen to the words of John chapter 6, verses 28 through 37. It says, "What can we do to perform the works of God?" they asked. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you?" they asked. "What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." A few pages over in John chapter 17, we find these reassuring words given to us in verses 20 to 23. John 17, by the way, is Jesus' prayer. Before he went to the cross, he prayed a prayer that we have recorded for us. And this is a portion of that prayer. "I pray not only for these," meaning his disciples that were with him then, "but also for those who believe in me through their word." That's you and me. Jesus prayed for you and me that night. He prayed for those who would come to believe as a result of the testimony of his disciples. If you're a believer this morning, this is Jesus praying for you. "May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That is our responsibility, isn't it? To have a love for each other and to demonstrate a oneness that is so unique that the world will recognize it. We often don't live up to that as the church, in the bigger sense, but we as a local church can take on our responsibility in that and understand that it is only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, as he gives us the ability to love one another, that we can do it. But we can, because Jesus prayed for us that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one, and just as we are one with them. These elements represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. As we place these elements in our bodies, we are symbolizing the oneness that we have with Jesus Christ and with each other as members together in the body. That is why we're cautioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to not take it lightly, but to discern the body as we partake. To discern the body means that as we partake of these elements, of the bread and the cup, we are to recognize not only the body of Jesus Christ that was given, but we are to recognize that we are the body of Christ in the world today. This is significant. This is big. We aren't just disconnected believers who happen to come together on a Sunday morning. We are the body of Christ to this world. This time we spent together should strengthen us so that as we go throughout, as we scatter from here
and we live our lives each day, we are living our lives as Christ to the world. The reassurance is in knowing that this is a permanent oneness. We may not always act like it, but it is always a truth. Our position does not change in Christ, and that is by His grace. This is a permanent relationship. Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Isn't that reassuring? And when we partake at the table, that is a reminder to us that we can be reassured that He has said, "I will not cast you out. If you come to me, I will not ignore you. I will not turn my back on you. I will not tell you, oh, you're not one of the ones that was supposed to come to me." If you come to Him, He will receive you. Whosoever. That is reassuring. Secondly, it speaks to God thankfully. As we take of these elements, we should thank God that He loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. That is one of the main things that ought to characterize the life of the believer is gratitude, thankfulness, rejoicing in our gratitude to our God day after day for what He has done for us. God was under no obligation to do anything for His disobedient creatures. But in His love and His grace. You ever want to ask God that? You ever think, someday when this life is over and I'm standing before Him, I'm going to ask Him, why? Why do You love us? The Bible just tells us that God does love us. It never really says why. A holy God would love unholy creatures, and yet He does, and we are assured of that over and over again. So we ought to come to Him thankfully. Not only did He die for our sins, but because He is our risen Savior, we have victory in living our lives every day. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." You and I are a perfume to the world for the sake of Christ. Thirdly, this observance speaks to Christ thoughtfully. As often as you eat and drink, we show forth His death. We do this in remembrance of Him. A.B. Christensen wrote this. He said, and you might recognize these words as I read them. "Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems how I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blinding and unheeding, dying for me." You ever hear that song? We should partake of these elements thoughtfully. We should not come to this time as merely a ritual, going through the motions. Oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. But rather, we ought to have our minds centered on Christ, the one that we find here, the one that we are picturing. Fourthly, communion speaks to Satan convincingly. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reminding Satan that our salvation rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ and not in our works. We do not come here on a Sunday morning to worship together because we're such good people. One of the things that we are saved from when we come to Christ is we are saved from our own self-righteousness. We often say, well, we're saved from our sins. That includes our self-righteousness. But we're not just saved from something. We are saved to something. We really ought to focus on what we are saved to. We are saved to walk in Christ. We are saved to be in Christ. And that is a message to Satan. Jesus finished the work. He did everything. You don't have me because Christ has me. You can't have me because Christ has me. And when we partake of these elements, when we partake of the bread and the cup that represent the body and blood of Christ, we are saying to Satan, hey, remember, he did this already for us. It is finished. And you're finished. And you can't touch us. You don't need to go through your life worrying about whether Satan's going to get you or not, or any of his host. They are held back by a host that is greater. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you as a believer. You belong to him. And that is a declaration to Satan that he's done. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12 say, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, but by putting off the body of flesh, but in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." There are not two equal and opposing forces. God and Satan aren't fighting with each other as equals. God is almighty. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He has the victory. Satan is defeated. We can remind Satan when we partake at this table, we are reminding him that Jesus has rescued us from all of his troubles. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." We have abundant life in Jesus Christ. There is nothing you need to fear. No one can take that from you. So what does that leave us with finally? Communion speaks to others invitingly. The Lord's Supper is like the engagement ring that a bride-to-be wears on her finger. It shows that we belong to Christ. This ordinance says to the unsaved person that a Christian has rights that others do not have. Now, I'm not talking about American rights. I'm talking about spiritual rights. We have the right to be called the children of God. Why? Because of something we've done? No. Entirely because of what Jesus Christ has done. When our faith is in him, we have the right to be called the children of God. And guess what? This is inviting to others, because if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're being invited to come believe in him. You can be called a child of God too. There is nothing in the way. Jesus Christ has made the way. He offers reconciliation with the Father entirely by faith because of his grace. "For whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." As we partake of these elements this morning, I want for you to be mindful of the meaningfulness of this ordinance. And I want you to be thankful for our substitute, the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that we've been able to take a few moments to consider the significance of this bread and this cup. We thank you. We rejoice that you have saved us. We cannot save ourselves. We are hopeless without you. And yet you have brought the greatest hope. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we genuinely would be thoughtful and thankful this morning. In his precious name I pray. Amen.